and we'll look into our Bible study then. Father, we are thankful again that you have put all of us in the body of Christ and that you do not see any differences between us, that you count us all to be one in Christ. The differences that might divide us based on race, based on a religious background that we may have come from, based on our sex, based on our social or class status that we may have, none of these things make any difference in the body of Christ, for you see us all as one. We ask that you might help us more and more to be able to actually live that out in a way that it would affect how we think about each other, how we interact with one another. And even as Joseph prayed earlier, and I'm so thankful for it, that we would be, even in this time, but even every day, be thinking about how you might use us in other people's lives. Help us to recognize needs that are present and be engaged with people, and we're thankful for this. Thankful for your word now, what it has to say about how your son came into this world. And we ask that with that thinking, that we might be able to address some of the false things that are suggested about your son, about other people, other gods, other myths. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. So in our study on questions for the Christian life, we're going to address this question that critics often say, that Jesus is a ripoff. We're going to kind of be doing this over the next few weeks as we're moving through Christmas season. We're going to come back to the Word of God in January. We're still dealing in the Word of God, but we're going to address some questions specifically about the Word of God itself in January. But Jesus is a ripoff of other religious figures. How many of you grew up in churches ever hearing anybody ever tell you that? That Christianity ripped Jesus off from other religions. Anybody ever tell you that people think that? I didn't know this. I didn't know this until probably the last three years. I didn't know that this is the things that people claimed. I'd have to say it's a little over 10 years ago, because it was a book I picked up, and I remember reading it over Christmas vacation when we were out in Iowa once. And there was a couple chapters in the end that I can kind of consulted on some of this here just for some stuff. But you have to do a lot more research, because that chapter in that book was very brief in terms of what some of these people claim. So I ended up having to do quite a bit of work to get some primary sources on this, which is hard. What critics claim is that many other gods before Jesus were born of God. I should make that a small g. Sorry. And a virgin girl. What? It's not there?
Turn around.
Oh. Let's try it again. Oh, there it goes. I bet it's getting it now. There we go. Okay, thank you. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Critics say Jesus is a ripoff, and critics claim that many other gods were born of God and a virgin girl. And that should have been a small g when I put that up there. And some of the ones that they cite, Perseus, Heracles, not Hercules, Heracles, Dionysius, were from Zeus and a mortal woman. In each one of these cases, Zeus took the form of a man and came the woman. So I'm going to just look at, I just want to read, I've got a list here, and this is going to be tedious, because this is, I'd rather be studying just the Bible all the time, but I think it's helpful for us to realize that there are people making claims. We're not going to address every one of these claims, because some of these, the basis on which people make these are just so small, so slight, that it barely even is worth our taking time to do this. But these are these two guys called the Laughing Jesus, Religious Lies and Gnostic Wisdom. And these are the things that they claim, that they're a list of 13 points that they claim Jesus mimics or rips off pagan religions. First one, he is hailed by his followers as the Savior, God made flesh, and the Son of God. He is born in a cave or humble cowshed on the 25th of December in front of shepherds. And we will address that, I think, down the road here within this month. His father is God and his mother is a virgin girl. That's the one we're going to sit on today. He surrounds himself with 12 disciples. He offers his followers the change to be born again through the rites of baptism. He miraculously turns water into wine at a marriage ceremony. There's actually technically only one deity that does that, Dionysius. And we may touch him. I don't know that we will, but Dionysius actually never turned water into wine. You go back and you look at the historical records, the people would ask for water and he'd say, "Why water? I'll bring you wine." See, so it wasn't changing water to wine. It was bringing the people wine, but they, see, this is why, this, use that as an illustration. Do you see how these people stretch? They're looking, searching through the mythology of these other pagan religions and going, oh, that's, there's wine and water mentioned the same thing. It's just like Jesus. See? And it's not just like Jesus. When you actually look at these things, it's not just like Jesus. And by the way, there's no marriage ceremony involved in what Dionysius did. And he rides triumphantly into town on a donkey while people wave palm leaves to honor him, which actually, now that one, they could have claimed that, because you know what? Most dignitaries in their day, if they were going to make any kind of an impressive entrance into a city, guess what they rode in on? A donkey. We would put them on a horseback. In their day, you put them on a donkey. That's what you do. And you always lined the streets with people to wave them in. Okay? You remember? If you ever watched... See, so it's, there's some different things with that, with what they're doing. But I'm just saying, that's not an uncommon thing to have claimed by anybody, because it was very common for people to have ridden in on donkeys. He attacks the religious authorities who set out to destroy him. He dies at Easter time as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, sometimes through crucifixion, which is really baloney because there's no other religions that really teach that. That is one of the biggest stretches. On the third day, he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven in glory, which we're also going to look at. That is some of the worst readings of mythology that there is to say that that's the same thing. His followers await his return as the judge during the last days. His death and resurrection are celebrated with a ritual meal of bread and wine, which symbolizes his body and blood. And by symbolically sharing in the suffering and death of the God-man, initiates of the mysteries believe they would share in the spiritual resurrection and know eternal life. Which, that's a real Gnostic thing, because they thought that these were all, they taught these mystery religions, secret things that you got to get in the club. And then we whisper them into your ear, which is not the case. They wrote this stuff down. Anybody could have picked up copies. They could have come in and they could have said, can I read your document? And they could have sat there and read this and they would have seen it. It wasn't being hidden from anybody. It was public teaching that anybody could walk in and sit in and listen to. So the first claim that we really want to address is their claims, and many others make similar claims, are baseless, often misrepresenting the myths of other gods and or misreading the scriptural account of Jesus. And I may not do it consistently, but I'm trying to use the word myth because they're taking an iota of truth and building a whole idea of a false god. Sometimes it doesn't rest on any truth whatsoever. But a lot of mythology rests on some facts. Case in point. I remember when I was in second grade, there were four of us in the second grade that we were the advanced readers, and we got to spend the whole year reading Greek mythology. And I'd come home and tell my mom, I just thought these were the fun. I never put any stock in any of this. I never thought any of this was real, but it was very fun, exciting stories about all of these things. And one of the things you learn early on in Greek mythology is that there's these stories of the Titans, beings that come out of the earth and try to subjugate other people. And then the gods, Zeus, has to come down and take care of these Titans. And that's built, I'm absolutely convinced in this, that is built on what happened in the days of Noah with the sons of God that produced these giants, and who had to take care of them? God. And of course they misrepresent God as Zeus all the time. They represent. So there's a lot of myths that ended up being developed, and you know how the telephone story goes. They mess the story up as time goes on. Different people in different parts add certain details to the story that's important to them. They make it fit their culture where they are, and so this develops into mythology, but a lot of it comes from real truth, some real things. Not all of it, but some of it does. Okay, number one then. Top right-hand side there, page 11. His father is God, again should be a small g, and his mother is a virgin girl. Perseus was the son of Zeus, who was taken with the beauty of Danae. This is one of the things that happens again and again, is you have Zeus or some other god that basically is looking down going, "Woo, that girl's hot. I'd like to have that girl." And that's the way it responds. Those of you that read the accounts of Mary and the virgin birth, that in any way whatsoever, the way the virgin birth is recorded? Not at all. Not close to it. But that is exactly the way the mythology goes. And so we have Zeus that comes down there. Her father had heard, by the way, a prophecy that his daughter's son would kill him. So in order to prevent her, this is in mythology, to prevent her from having a son, he locked her away in a dungeon so that she couldn't get married, couldn't have a son, and therefore he wouldn't die. But Zeus falls in love with her, and so he turns himself into gold dust and sprinkles through a crack in the door to get down to where Danae is and comes in there, and that dust... This is interesting because it doesn't just, some think that just gold dust falls on her. Actually, the mythology is very clear. The gold dust falls specifically into her lap, if you understand what they're getting at, to cause her to become pregnant. In other words, he actually goes to the very, very place where a woman would conceive. And then, of course, then she ends up having a child. I'm just going to throw some others I don't have in here. Buddha. Within Buddhism, and the Vishnu within Hinduism, they also believe that they were virgin born, but they were virgin born with a father that came down and had sex with a woman. So I don't know how in the world you consider that a virgin birth, but that's the way they read it. And they come down, and what happens is this god comes down and is reincarnated. In fact, they have a list of all the things that Vishnu had been before he was reincarnated in his mother as I can't remember the name of the one. But I'm just trying to say, Heracles was the son of Zeus, who took the form of Alcmene's husband, who was absent and consummated the marriage. In other words, he made himself look like her husband, came in, very frank, came in, had sex with her, she thinking that this was her husband, and that's the way she ended up getting Heracles in this way, because Zeus did this. Romulus was the son of Mars. Mars is the god of war. If you're Greek, you called him Ares, who ravished, see right there, that's not, do you ever read that Mary was ravished? But she's ravished. He ravishes the priestess of the goddess Vesta. And when her pregnancy was questioned, when the case said, hey, wait a second, you're pregnant. Where's the father? She goes, it was Mars. Mars did this. And whether or not this woman actually ever was pregnant or not, whether this is purely mythology or whether this is a woman that got pregnant through some illicit relationship. And so she throws it. Mars did this. We don't know. Because... in this way. And so she claimed Mars was the father. Alexander the Great. You guys all know Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great claimed to be the son of Zeus because he claimed that his mother, just on the wedding night before his father entered the tent, Zeus came down there and had relations with her. In other words, he takes the form of a physical man and has relations with her. Later on, he changed it and said, he told the priests, tell everybody that a lightning bolt came out and struck my mother just before my father came in there. And he would say, Philip of Macedon is not my father. Zeus is my father. But this all happens minutes or moments before his father actually comes in there on the wedding night. See, so it's, again, it's just, it's a man that's claiming this. And it's important, I think, in each of these, a god is smitten with a woman and comes and has sex with her. Therefore, she's actually not a virgin. In fact, that's the important thing about the prophecy out of Isaiah, is that she's still a virgin when she has the child. Okay? There are a lot of, in our world, there are a lot of literal honeymoon babies in our world. That's not a virgin birth. I don't care what anybody tries to make it out. It's not a virgin birth because it actually happens by natural means. The god Mithras, I like this one. They claimed that he was virgin born. But how did they say he was born? Well, he came out of rock. A mother called him and he came and kept pulling himself out of rock and pulling himself out of rock until he emerged from some stone. How in the world is that a virgin birth? There's no woman involved in it except that she wanted this son. You get these things? You see how these guys stretch the truth, or stretch the accounts, the mythology, to make it match the truth of the Word of God. So with that, I had all these up here. I want us to go through and I want to look at the in this next thing. Each of these as actually as a result in a demigod, not a, which is a god and half man. If you don't know what a demigod is, it means you're half god and half man. Because a god actually came down, had a physical relationship, so the child that's born is partly God and partly man. And that is not what the Word of God says. So turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 5. Jesus was not half God, half man. By the way, there's some Christians that probably think that because they don't really understand the nature of God the Son. And so they might make such a claim and they might listen to these guys and go, oh yeah, that sounds like Jesus, because they don't really know what the Bible says about the nature of Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding in order that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, this one, referring to Jesus Christ, this one is the true God, even eternal life. All you do is back to chapter 1, and you'd see where he calls Jesus Christ eternal life. That's what he was talking about back in chapter 1, and he refers to him at the end of this as the true God, even eternal life, and he refers to him in this way. So what do the actual records tell us then about this virgin birth? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. It tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed. I think most of us are aware of this, but in their culture, if you were betrothed, you were as good as married. Okay? You were as good as married in their culture if you were, in other words, which, and there was a lot of things that were attached to the significance of that and the way you were treated, and that has a lot to do with how Joseph chooses to treat Mary here. Otherwise, we don't understand that. Because today, we wouldn't think about this, because today people get engaged and then somebody calls off an engagement. But they were never as good as married in our culture, the way they viewed it. So his mother was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Notice that? Before they came together. So they've had no physical relationship. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to shame her or put her to a public display, desired to, King James, or the New American Standard says, put her away secretly. That word put away is simply the Greek word for divorce. Now, why would you divorce somebody you're engaged to? You did it because to be engaged, to be betrothed, it was as good as being, well, in their culture, it was like being married. It wasn't as good as, you understand what I'm trying to say. And so this is why Joseph is going to divorce her, because it's like, well, we were supposed to be married. So it's not just we're breaking off the engagement, it's I'm divorcing you. Because, well, what's Joseph thinking? What is Joseph thinking at this moment in time? He's thinking she cheated on him. Yeah, plain and simple. He thinks she cheated on him. But he's a righteous man, and he's not interested in putting her to a public display. Now, if they had fully been functioning under the law, as they had been under the law of Moses, and they're not doing it this time, and the reason they're not doing that at this time is because the Romans wouldn't let them do this, she would have been taken out and stoned for this. This is the case with John 8, which a lot of people believe those verses shouldn't be in the Bibles because they don't occur in some of the oldest manuscripts. But there is, believe me, good evidence for the John 8 situation. But there, that's a woman caught in adultery they bring in, and they want to stone her. And the reason they pose that is because they put Jesus in a dilemma. Do you stand with the law of Moses and require her to be stoned? Or do you stand with the law of Rome and say, no, you can't, this is not a capital crime. That's why when they accuse Jesus at the end of his life, they have to find something that they can accuse him of as a capital crime. And that's why they tried to say he was going to be an usurper of Caesar. And so we have this situation going on here, and Joseph's going to divorce her. Verse 20 goes on and say, But when he had considered this or was thinking on these things, behold, there was an angel of the Lord that appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So God has to come and tell Joseph. God personally has to show up and tell Joseph. She didn't cheat on you, Joseph. What she's expecting is from the Holy Spirit. She's expecting a child that God has caused her to produce. So if we look, let's keep reading down this. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from his sins. And all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel had commanded him. And so he makes a reference to this, and I would like you to flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And what you find out when you read this passage is that though these people might have thought that this prophecy was about their situation, this prophecy in reality is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we go back to verse 10, and the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, don't hold back. Don't go, oh, I don't want to ask anything too tough for God. He says, ask away. Make it a tough sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it a slight thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself, he will give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Now, I recognize in the Hebrew, the word that's used here, alma, is... it can be a virgin, but it simply is a word meaning a young woman. And it does occur in some other places where it does not specifically refer to a virgin woman, just a very young woman. And most people say, well, this referred to the king's young wife. But I don't believe, I really believe that God is causing Isaiah to prophesy here, something that Matthew is going to tell us was fulfilled through Jesus. So what she is she's a virgin that is with child. And she's going to bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel, which we are told over in Matthew meant God with us. He has to interpret that for his readers to make sure that they understand that. Which, by the way, tells you Matthew was not a book written for the Jews. A lot of people say Matthew was written to appeal to the Jews. If it was written to appeal to the Jews, you wouldn't have to explain to them what the term Emmanuel meant. Jews would have known what Emmanuel meant. But the very fact that he has to explain the meaning of the term shows you that there were non-Jewish people reading that letter, reading that book, I should say, that account in this case. And so here she's a virgin. Now the important thing about Matthew, where Matthew stands here in this record, is that Matthew just kind of jumps over the whole issue of Mary's encounter with these matters. She jumps forward to the fact when she's found out, and then it's God has to go, and it's not Mary comes and say, Joseph, this is what happened. Please listen to me. Please, I got to tell you what happened. It's not that. It's that God comes to Joseph, and he says, take her. Because she is indeed still a virgin. Because what she's expecting didn't come by natural processes. It came by a work of the Holy Spirit. So back in Matthew, if you flip back over there to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25, and I want us to see these very clearly. Verse 24, and Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that's the way the New American Standard reads it, because probably may be helpful for English readers. The Greek says, he did not know her. I don't know who you are. No, we all understand. That is a metaphor that comes out of the Old Testament for a physical relationship people have because it's an inexperiential relationship with somebody else. And what he's telling us is, Joseph did not know her in any husband and wife physical relationship way until after she'd had Jesus. So guess what? When she gave birth to Jesus, she was, exactly as Isaiah said, still a virgin. And none of those myths that people try to say we're stealing, Jesus is being stolen from, or they're stealing, I'm trying to say, that there's Jesus, the Jesus myth, as they would put it, is stealing from these other myths, are totally inaccurate. Because those women aren't virgins. Those women are actually having relations with gods. That's what's happening in those cases. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. Let's turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 1.
The Holy Spirit is in the body.
And this is the next thing. And exactly, I appreciate what Ben is saying, because we're going to tackle that here in this next one, that it's never, well, let's look at this. Luke chapter 1. And then we'll come back and we'll talk. We're going to take on Ben's comment here because it's very important to this. We had Joseph read all through this, and I want you to go down to verse 34. After he gets done talking about this, we have this question. And Mary said to the angel, well, how is this going to be, seeing that I don't know a man? Now, again, we understand that the word know here is talking about to know experientially by having a physical relationship. Obviously, Mary knew men. I don't think her parents kept her locked away in some room and she'd never met a man in her life. That's not what it's talking about. We understand what the word know is being used of here. And so Mary says, how can this be? I don't know a man. She's not sitting there going, oh, yeah, there was that Roman soldier that came by. Because remember the book of John? That's the implication that's said in some of the comments that, oh, yeah, well, we weren't born from somebody cheating on somebody, which was the rumor that had been tossed around by some people. She doesn't say, oh, yeah, well, Joseph's just been sneaking in. No, not any of that. She goes, I don't know a man. So she's talking to the angel. How is this going to be possible? She's dumbfounded by this. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit then, he will come upon you, and the power of the highest will shadow over you, be like a shadow over you. Wherefore then, the holy thing that is born, and it's important that he does refer to it as a holy thing, because she's conceiving the human nature. She's not conceiving a person. By normal terms, when conception takes place, that's a person. Why is she not conceiving a person? Because a person already exists. He's been God the Son in all eternity. She is conceiving the human nature that will become his. Now, how soon after conception did it become his? I would say like that. But it is nonetheless that the point that Gabriel is making is that human nature is going to come by a supernatural conception here. And so the power of the highest will overshadow you, and wherefore that holy thing will be born will be called the Son of God. Now, both in Matthew, where Joseph has said what she's going to have, the child she's going to have is from the Holy Spirit, and then as Ben was reminding us here, again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never a physical entity. He never appears in a physical entity. Yeah, they see him descend a couple of times where he descends in a bodily form that is resembles something like a dove. Doesn't say he is a dove, but he comes down resembling something that's like a dove when he descended upon Jesus. But the Spirit's never physical. We live among a group of people that believe in a myth. The people that are Mormons. I won't call them LDS because they're not saints. Okay? They are not saints. And they believe that God came down and had a physical relationship with Mary to produce this child. That he actually took on a physical man, male form to perform a normal male act like a child is normally conceived. I think they're like these myths. She's a virgin when he comes to her. She hasn't been running around. I think that, I don't know. I'm not up on all that. But that's exactly the way these other people read the myth of this. with these other gods and try to apply it to her. And yet that's not what happens. God the Father doesn't come down and cause her to conceive. It's the Holy Spirit, the one person of the Godhead that never takes a physical form. I think that that's very important, that both times it refers to him as the cause of the birth, the conception, I should say, in this case. Everybody kind of get that, what we're talking about here and how this goes? So, we look at these things just at the end. To me, it's interesting. Is the virgin birth something that's important to us? It is. How often is it mentioned in the Word of God? In two passages, in Matthew and in Luke. Outside of that, there's no mention of it.
I don't think that we should be surprised that there's these counterfeits all over.
Oh, no.
Because Satan wants everybody, Jesus' virgin birth and the fact that he was a perfect human is absolutely crucial to everything that he does in dying for our sins.
Which is,
and if he was just a man, then we have nothing to depend upon him for a savior. So why wouldn't Satan be doing all these counterfeits like he does even in the last days to try to confuse people? It's really nothing we should be surprised
at. Yeah. And the interesting point is a lot of what we call counterfeits in these myths predate the time of Jesus. This is why these people go back and they say, well, the Christians couldn't have thought this up on themselves. So they had to go back and because it couldn't have been real. Because do women really just conceive without a husband? No, it doesn't happen. Okay. And so they make this up. So then they go back and they find this stuff in mythology that predated the time of Jesus. But as we were showing, their counterfeits aren't counterfeits. It's like if you went down to the grocery store and you go through the checkout stand and they tell you what you owe and you pull out your wallet and you pass them that little cardboard credit card that sometimes they stick in the mail saying, hey, you can sign up and you can get this. And there's no raised letters. You know what I'm talking about? You try to stick. Is that machine going to work down there? Or if you reached in your wallet and you pulled out money from life? Or Monopoly? Ben and Josh, I think they'd fire that person if they took Monopoly money and they were checking out the till at the end of the day and there was a full Monopoly money in there. In other words, it's not even a legitimate counterfeit. They are so far, they're stretching so far to find something that looks a little bit like what the Bible testifies. It's just pathetic. But that's what people do when they don't want to accept what the Word of God says. Oh, you pay them enough. That would be the way it is. Now, having done all this, what I want to spend the last part of this, because the Bible doesn't spend a ton of time on the virgin birth, but let me ask, how many times does the Bible have to mention a truth for it to be valid? One time. It only takes one time. J. Vernon McGee used to claim if it was really important, God would say it three times. And I thought, well, I don't know about that. Because he mentions the virgin birth, we could say three times if you went back to Isaiah and then the account of Matthew and the account in Luke. But I want to look now, the rest of our time we have together, why the virgin birth is important to us. It is important, first of all, because it's what the Bible teaches. But then the second part, as Leslie was indicating, it becomes the foundation of a number of other very important truths. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at these things. Okay, oh, so let's go back here. Why is virgin birth important then? Jesus was not part God and part man. Okay? Jesus is fully human. Jesus has no human father. Jesus came by a work of the Spirit, and the Spirit is always non-physical. Okay, so we've already talked about those things. So therefore, as a result, we're still in Luke. Look at verse 35. Point out what the angel Gabriel says to Mary, just the one part of this verse. I think I have the wrong statement here. No. Oh, no, I got it right here. It's the last part. For that reason, the holy thing conceived should be called Son of God. Why does he say holy? Because what he's saying is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, the Holy Spirit causes that conception to produce a holy or set apart human nature. Now, why is it important that he has a holy or set apart human nature? Because the rest of us don't have a holy, set apart human nature. Our human natures are, in reality, racked with a tremendous amount of sin and all the complications and problems that go with that. We'll look at those in just a moment. So it tells us, flip over to the book of Hebrews, some of the reasons that he became man. We're not going to look at every last one of them, but we're going to look at some of these. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Since therefore then the children have been partakers," perfect tense in the Greek meaning they became partakers in the past, result that they still are partakers or those that fellowship or share in blood and flesh. "He himself then has partaken of the same in order that through death," see, he had to become physical so he could die. That, by the way, implies something that the Bible, I'm always looking for this statement in the Bible. The Bible never anywhere says God can't die. You know why it doesn't? Because it tells him that he's God, and the very nature of him being true God, that is the creator of everything and being eternal, is he doesn't die. But this also does imply that, doesn't it? Because it says he had to become man so he could die, so that through death, here, he might destroy or render idle the one having might over death, that is the devil. Jim was talking about looking at it, he was looking through the law and looking for examples there where you could see that Satan manipulated people, even though it never specifically attributes it to Satan and says, Satan did that, and Satan did that, and Satan did that. But we know from other revelation that Satan does do those things. And one of the things that Satan does is he manipulates people with fear. And he enslaves people with fear. Good example, David. When David's running, David's been the guy that's, I mean, he's got these people that have been with him. He's got all these strong men. God's looking out for him. God told him, you're my man. And yet David runs off to King Achish, a Philistine king, realizes what he did, and he pretends to be insane to try to get himself out. Why? Because he feared Achish. It tells us that. And so it tells us here that he exercised the power of death, verse 15, and as a result, he might change or release those, as many as by fear of death, through all of their life, were subject to slavery. And I don't remember who I was talking to about this, but I think it was somebody here last Sunday afternoon we were visiting. And it's the comment came up as we were discussing, it is really, really sad how many Christians, I'm talking about real believers, still live with a fear of death. And we will do every last thing possible to breathe air one more day. And I just have to quote from Sonia, if you guys didn't make it to her memorial, when her one friend came to her and says, "I am really sorry that it had to be you." And if you were there, remember her comment, her reply was, "Why not me? Why not me?" And I think that that's the way a believer can look at life. They can look at the things that come. She was like that with everything else, they claim. You know, she was like, "Hey, I don't know if we can scale that mountain. Why not try? I don't know if we can run that far. Why not try?" And when somebody said, "You know, I'm really sorry that, you know, you've been given this terminal illness," she said, "Why not me?" Well, for believers, we ought to be those that don't live in fear of death. We ought to be that. I know one of the reasons we do this. I woke up a couple weeks ago, and I woke up with really bad chest pain. It turned out to be, pardon me, can I say this at church? It turned out to be gas. I'm sorry if that offends you that I mentioned that up here. But you know what? It was really, really intense, right up here under the rib cage, and it hurt like crazy. And I'm laying there, and for a moment I thought, oh, this is going to be bad. I'm going to feel sorry for Peg if she wakes up, but I'm laying dead next to her. That was seriously what ran through my mind. I'm going, I'm going to be okay. But, you know, I wasn't afraid of dying. But then I am laying there and going, God, I know you're going to take care of me if you take me home. Because I, for a little while, thought I was having a heart attack. You know, and I'm not saying I'm always that calm and cool about things. But I realize when we fear death, a lot of times, I hope you, if you have a fear of death, it's not for yourself, it's for those that you leave behind. It's a concern for them. But I would just assure you, and you need to think about this, if God determines to take you home by death, does he certainly not have plans for those that stay behind? He does. And we need to assure ourselves with that, that he's got them, they're in as much in his control and his care as they've ever been. So anyway, back here to Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the reasons then that he became flesh, that he came down here and became like us. Not only that, but as he goes down in verse 17, it says in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, meaning that Abraham was physical being, so it's to those descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. And the Jesus is not our brother in the Mormon way. He's a brother in the sense that he physically became human like we are. Okay, that's the way, the only way that he's a brother. Brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. But he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful being, he's not a high priest that sits aloof of us and going, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never been there. He's one that actually has faced a lot of trials and difficulties when he went through his earthly life. And we always, I think we really need to keep that in mind, that the Bible, the book of Hebrews is one of the places that indicates Jesus Christ went through a lot of the horrible things that people face in life. He knows what those things are like. But that's one of the things that makes him a merciful high priest, because he actually can relate to those things. And that was part of God's plan in his becoming man. So that when you're going through something really hard and traumatic and you're crying out in those things and you're thinking God is aloof and he doesn't have any real idea what it's like because he's the God of everything. Nothing's hard for him and this is hard what I'm going through. To remember that your Savior went through tons of hard things. You think it meant nothing to him? When he's in a house and his brothers and his mother, the one who had been told by God, or by an angel, excuse me, that she was bearing this child that was conceived by the Holy. I mean, think about that. Peg and I were talking about this on the way home last night because we were listening to some songs on the radio that they were listening. They were talking about the songs about Christmas and the virgin birth. And Peggy's commenting on, what did run through Mary's mind? Because she obviously knows, no man has touched me. This is clearly supernatural. And you think that that didn't stick with her throughout the rest of Jesus' life growing up? But there's a point at which she goes with his brothers to take him because they think he's insane. You think within the realm of his human nature that he was like, we know he, how does he respond in there? Well, those of you that are, you're my mother and my brothers. And we go, wow, see, he was just always cool and calculating. But he was, thinking his human nature that didn't maybe kind of go, even these people. When he goes to raise Lazarus, he weeps. Because he doesn't know what's going to happen with Lazarus. No, he doesn't weep for that reason. He weeps because he's looking at all these people around him that say they believe in him and they don't really believe in him. And that affected him. And you ever spend a lot of time trying to teach and share things with people, and then you watch those same people that you've taught and shared things with and tried to help, and you watch them just like march all over what you taught, not do it? It hurts. It hurts. I can guarantee you it hurts to watch them not. And you hurt for them, but it also hurts you personally. So do we have a Savior that is merciful in these things? Yes. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Psalms. Because before we look at the next passage in Isaiah, we need to go to Psalm 51. And we need to look at the fact, and we've already kind of alluded to this, but I really want us to see this here in Psalm 51, that he has no sin nature. Everybody else does, but he has no sin nature. And so in Psalm 51, as David is rehearsing one of his great sins in which he basically committed adultery. Well, he didn't. He did commit adultery. It wasn't basically. He committed adultery. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was shaped in perversity. In other words, Well, let's keep reading. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, there's people, certain religious groups that read into this that they say, see, the very act of a husband and wife is a sinful thing, but they're supposed to do it anyway. It's like God's going to say, I want you to not sin, but I want you to sin. God doesn't do that. God's not that stupid. Because that's exactly what that kind of teaching is. What he's saying is that when my mother brought me into conception, I was already in a state of sin. When that sperm and that ovum met and boom, life came in and there was a person there, that person was already a sinner. That's hard for us to conceive of, but that's what David said. And he says, and I was formed in a state of perverseness, that his nature was never the way that nature was intended by God originally when he created Adam and Eve. It's a nature that is twisted and fallen and perverted. And I think it's very important for us to understand this is one of the reasons that the virgin birth is key for us. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Job. Turn back to Job 11. Job 14, pardon me. Job 14. Job chapter 14. We're going to take this from Job's mouth first, as Job is speaking. And Job says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? Or Job 14:4. Job 14:4. Well, you go back up there in verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of torture. So you can see when he says, who can make clean out of the unclean? No one. Now fast forward to one of his friends, and his friends make a lot of wrong ideas, but his friend kind of repeats what he says. If you go to Job 25 and verse 4, and this is one of Job's friends that aren't very helpful in the situation, but he says, how then can a man be righteous with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? He's really kind of repeating exactly what Job said. In other words, guess what? And this is important. One of the reasons we came over here is there were people in the history, I grew up being taught this, that you know why Jesus was virgin born? Because it's the man that passes the sin nature. Women pass on innocence, but men, the fathers, pass on the sin nature. And yeah, maybe some of you women go, yeah, I'm a lot better than my husband. No, we all know better than that. What these verses are important to say is, guess what? You get a sin nature not only from your daddy, you get a sin nature from your mother. That which is born of woman also is sinful. And the Bible doesn't attribute it just to Adam. It's to both parents. What it attributes to Adam is he's the one that put us in the state of sin by his refusing to do what God wanted. But that put all of us in that state. That doesn't mean it's only from your dad that you get the sin nature. It comes from both your mother and your father. But what did Luke tell us? The thing that Mary conceived was, what was that word? Holy. See, the Holy Spirit had to not only cause her to conceive, but he had to assure that when she conceived, what she conceived didn't receive the taint of sin nature that Mary herself had. Because she was a sinner. Despite what Catholicism teaches. You know, the Catholics say that she was immaculate. That she wasn't a sinner. And that's why Jesus didn't inherit a sin nature from her. Well, how did she not get a sin nature? See, you're only taking it back one generation. You'd have to go back to her parents and so on and so forth. In other words, it doesn't logically follow. If you can just go back one generation and say she was pure, therefore Jesus is pure.
But from when Joseph read this morning, she said, I rejoice in my Savior. She thought.
She needed salvation. Exactly. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We usually come over to this verse to look at what we get out of the deal, but we're here to look at the nature of Jesus Christ in this verse because it says, the one not knowing sin. And he uses the word know for experientially knowing. Does God know what sin is? Yeah. Because do you know why sin exists? Because God defined it. If God had never defined sin, we wouldn't know what sin was. But sin said, But God defined that sin is you basically telling God, you can't tell me what to do. And so God's the one that defines it. So God knows what sin is. But this verse doesn't say that God does, that this one didn't know what sin was. It says he didn't experientially know sin. Do you know why I experientially know sin? Because I've sinned. I've sinned more times than I could ever count. And the same is true of you. Regardless of what you want to think about yourself. Because we're all sinners, right? This one experientially did not know sin. Why did he experientially not know sin? Because God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to cause Mary to conceive in such a way that what was conceived in her was holy, not tainted by her sin nature. Not tainted by a sin nature from a human father either. So he was one that did not know sin. So now we can go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, therefore, 4:15, not verse 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to suffer together in our weaknesses. That word, suffer together, sumpathos there. He's compassionate. That's the idea. He suffers together in our weakness, having been tempted in all ways like us, but apart from sin. And a lot of people read that apart from sin simply meaning he went through all the temptation, like, but he never sinned. Now, this verse would say that, but he doesn't put a definite article in front of sin, meaning it was apart from sin. It's not just he never did an act of sin. It's that he didn't have sin, which other scriptures actually tell us that. He had no sin. So let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. You didn't know the virgin birth had so many implications for what you believe about Christ. It has a lot of implications for it. Not of implications, a lot of just straightforward truth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and you know that that one was made plainly visible in order that he might take away sin, and sin, and he uses no definite article in front of it. So he's just saying sin of any kind, any quality, whatever it is, sin nature, acts of sin, whatever it is, sin is not in him. Kind of the same thing that he had over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. God the Son had no sin in him. Because God the Father had the Holy Spirit cause a conception in which that human nature had no taint of sin nature. Something, I mean, I know we've talked about this multiple times, but I mean, how many of you had to tell your children, now listen, when you learn to talk, one of the things I want you to learn how to say is no. So that when I tell you to do something, you go, no. I have a granddaughter that knows that word really well. If there's something that her mom and dad say, you want this? She goes, no. That's a helpful thing that they can actually tell you, no, I don't want that. It's a frustrating thing for a parent when you say, you need to sit down while you eat. They go, no. Now they're being disobedient. And did you have to train the child to do that? Any of you parents ever train your child to be disobedient? No. They come by it honestly because they inherited it from you. Okay, and it goes back all the way, long way. Now, this is why this then is then important for us. He takes away sin, but he has no sin. Because this goes back to the whole issue of what he was when he was a sacrifice for us. And I want us to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. I have two up here. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your former conduct, which you inherited from your fathers, but by the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and unspotted. See, Jesus Christ was the spotless, unblemished lamb. Why? Because, yeah, he went through temptation. So he knows what it's like to be tempted. You go through temptation, you're going, God doesn't know what it's like. Well, God can't be tempted with evil, but in the realm of his human nature, God the Son could be tempted with evil. Otherwise, it's not temptation. But he never sinned. And he had no sin nature. So he went through temptation. So he is sympathetic in that way. But he proved himself through his temptation that he was the unblemished and spotless lamb. And he continued to prove that through the remainder of his life. Did Satan tempt Jesus just in those 40 days at the beginning of his life? You know, we know he didn't. Because when the temptation is over, it tells us, and Satan left off tempting him for a season. Meaning, he quit. But apparently, at some other time during his life, he did apparently present some other temptation. The Bible doesn't record what it was or where it was. We're not going to be like that filmmaker back. Some of you, this predates even the fact when you walked this earth. But there was a movie that they made, The Last Temptation of Christ, where Satan's tempting him to just give it all up. Don't go to the cross. Mary, 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 Magdalene. I can say, I'm stuttering. Mary, Mary, Magdalene. And have a family and have kids. You know, which all of that makes Jesus just purely human, with no divine nature whatsoever, as if he had no concept what his real mission was in that way. Yeah, Jesus did go through these temptations, but he was the spotless lamb, and he proved that in that major 40 days of tempting. And those three temptations, those are three examples of the temptations he went through, because it says he was being tempted the whole 40 days. Okay? And then, it says that Satan left him for a season with regard to that temptation. So there was some other time. Again, we don't know what it was, but it says Satan, but he proved himself faithful right up to the very end. Right to the very end, Jesus proved himself to be spotless and without blemish. So, is the virgin birth an esoteric doctrine that we go, like, who really cares? I mean, good grief. We live in a world today where people are going, oh, so-and-so are getting married. It's like, well, yeah, they've been living together for 5 years, you know. So people don't even hardly think about it. There's a whole generation out there that the whole idea of marriage to them is just almost like it's archaic. It's like, why even bother? It's the way people are looking at it. So to look at something like this virgin birth, we've got generations now that it's an esoteric doctrine. There's no significance. It's very significant. Because it's how God the Father planned that God the Son would receive a human nature that would make it possible for him to be the unblemished, unspotted Lamb of God so that he could actually go to a cross and die for our sins, not his own. He didn't have to pay for any of his sins because he had no sins. He had no sin. He didn't know sin. He was holy, totally and perfectly. Virgin birth's an important doctrine. Very important doctrine. And we don't just teach it around Christmas time, but I'm just using these as we're answering these questions. And you saw the foolishness of people trying to make things that don't even look close to the virgin birth, very different than what the Bible actually tells us about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful that it was your plan and design, how your Son would come into this world as a man, how he would become flesh, how he would become one of us, that he might provide for our salvation. Help us to be able to have a real good understanding of this, because it is a crucial doctrine for us. It's not something that's just out there and crazy and esoteric. It's actually really important. And there are people, sometimes even believers, that they don't understand how vital this truth is. And help us to be those that, as we would understand, we'd even be able to share this and help and encourage other believers with the importance of your plan and design for our salvation through your Son becoming like one of us. Thankful for this time. Thankful for the attention of these believers, for their comments as we've gone through this, to think through this, and thank you for it. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Amen.